Iran rules out any bilateral talks with the U.S. on the 2015 nuclear deal, calling on Washington to live up to his commitments under the accord. Lebanon's resistance movement Hezbollah says it brought down an Israeli drone that had violated the Lebanese airspace. And Indian police step up security and block main roads leading to the capital, New Delhi, to prevent protesting farmers from entering the city. Welcome to the studios near the capital, Tehran. This is Mias. Thanks for joining us. Iran has once again emphasized its stance on the 2015 nuclear deal, reiterating that Tehran is awaiting Washington's action.
Iran is waiting for the U.S. to act, which means the removal of sanctions effectively. We want to see all sanctions are lifted, which former U.S. President Donald Trump had imposed on Iran in violations of international laws and accords, including U.N. Security Council Resolution 2231 and the JCPOA.
Fatih said it would not be sufficient to see some developments on the paper. Rather, Tehran wants to see the sanctions are lifted in real. The spokesman also ruled out any bilateral talks with the U.S. on the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, urging the new U.S. administration to correct the wrongdoings of its predecessor. Iran started scaling down its JCPOA-related commitments since the U.S. withdrawal from the deal and its reimposition of unilateral sanctions. Tehran has time and again said that its move is reversible if other parties abide by their commitments under the deal. Iran's president says the victory of the 1979 Islamic Revolution was a global manifestation of the country's social assets. Hassan Rouhani was speaking at the mausoleum of the late founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran, Imam Khomeini. He said that Imam Khomeini toppled the U.S.-backed regime of Mohammad Reza Pahlavi through relying on people's power. Iran is holding 10-day celebrations marking the 42nd anniversary of the triumph of the Islamic Revolution. Every year, Iranians commemorate the occasion by holding ceremonies and events nationwide. The revolution emerged victorious on the 11th of February, 1979.
Iran has kicked off the annual celebrations, marking the anniversary of the victory of the 1979 Islamic Revolution. The nationwide celebrations start on the anniversary of the homecoming of the late founder of the Islamic Republic, Imam Khomeini, after several years of exile, and ends on the anniversary of the victory of the revolution. As of every year, the ceremonies began with a visit by leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, to Imam Khomeini's mausoleum. Located south of the capital, Tehran, the mausoleum hosts senior Iranian officials as well as ordinary people, especially on the first day of the celebrations.
Like every year, we came here in this holy place to pay respect to Imam Khomeini, a man who changed the course of history in our country, a man who led Iranians toward their ideals.
Led by Imam Khomeini, the Islamic Revolution was driven by anti-imperialist sentiments, since former Iranian monarch Mohammad Reza Pahlavi was heavily dependent on Western powers, especially the U.S. People sought to establish a new political system that was based on their will and Islamic values, and that was the Islamic Republic.
The Islamic Republic means that a Muslim nation like Iran needs to have an Islamic constitution and an Islamic lifestyle. During the Shah period, other countries like the U.S. made decisions for us, something which was not accepted by our people.
To me, as a person who has not seen the revolution, such ceremonies can help acquaint me with the character of Imam Khomeini and what led Iranians to rise against the Shah.
This year, authorities in charge of the 10-day ceremonies say no mass gatherings will be allowed due to the coronavirus pandemic. Instead of public celebrations, Mehrabad Airport hosted a motorcycle parade by Iran's armed forces. Through the route Imam Khomeini took from the airport in 1979, as millions of people flocked to the streets to welcome him.
To Iranians, the 10-day dawn is reminiscent of their struggle for independence. Those voices have echoed through the decades and have been heard by different generations. This year, the occasion is marked without mass celebrations amid the coronavirus pandemic. But organizers say the message is the same. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Lebanon's Hezbollah resistance movement says it downed an Israeli drone after it violated the Lebanese airspace. Hezbollah said in a statement that the drone was brought down near the border town of Blida. The movement said it is now in control of the drone. The Israeli military has recently intensified its violations of Lebanese airspace as part of what Hezbollah calls an ongoing spy operation against the resistance movement. Hezbollah fighters have so far downed several unmanned Israeli aircraft over Lebanese territory. The correspondent in Beirut, Mariam Saleh, has given us more details on the downing of the Israeli drone.
As you know, these drones usually fly under the radar. They're not easily caught. We know from Israeli army radio that even Hezbollah is flying drones over military sites for the Israelis. And still they have not been able to catch them or down any of those drones. But this time Hezbollah was able to down one of their small drones. But we still have, for example, other violations like the MK, the bigger unmanned planes. You also have the warplanes that continue to fly over not only South Lebanon, they even reach the capital, Beirut, towards the Bekaa, the northeastern areas. We have those basically on a daily basis. The Israelis have been taking a low profile basically near the border for fear of anticipated retaliation by Hezbollah, which they've been waiting for months. After the Israeli crime, and the latest crime was the downing, the martyrdom of several Hezbollah members inside Syria. Now, the Israeli drones, of course, back in 2019, they reached a very dangerous state where they even sent bomb-laden drones. These so-called suicide drones reached deep into southern Beirut. That was something that Hezbollah, of course, could not said they would not stand. And they, in that time, we had a retaliation by Hezbollah.
Indian police have beefed up security and blocked main roads leading to the capital, New Delhi, in an effort to prevent protesting farmers from entering the city. Police and paramilitary forces have dug up trenches and put razor wires on highways as the finance minister is set to deliver the annual budget plan in Parliament. The security is stepped up around Parliament and other public buildings. There are also internet and communication blockouts in several neighborhoods. The moves come days after a tractor rally by farmers on Indians' Republic Day turned violent, with some protesters storming into the capital's iconic Red Fort. Farmers have been protesting for months, demanding the government repeal a set of agricultural laws. The government rejects the call, arguing the reform is aimed at boosting rural economies. A correspondent in New Delhi, Munawar Zaman, says the Indian government never expected its agricultural reform laws to cause such havoc in the country.
Looks like this issue has backfired for the government. The government tried everything possible in its capacity to do with these laws. They wanted to pass the agricultural reform somehow, but it was unexpected. It was unexpected that this form law, agricultural laws that the government has passed, it will create such a havoc inside the country. It's right now, as we speak, the protest is gaining momentum. Yesterday and today, there are more and more people converging at protest sites, and the farmers are gaining a lot of public sympathy. I mean, people are connecting with them. So right now, the government has beefed up security in New Delhi. I'm just coming from the border, adjoining areas of New Delhi, that's Ghazipur. I could see the barricades all across the roads leading to the border areas. The security and paramilitary forces are in high numbers on the streets.
Myanmar's ruling National League for Democracy Party says its leader, Aung San Suu Kyi, has urged the public to protest against the military coup. In a statement, the party said that Suu Kyi suspects the military will once again put the country under dictatorship. Earlier, the military declared a one-year state of emergency and said that the power has now been handed over to the commander-in-chief of the armed forces. Suu Kyi and other senior figures were detained in the early morning raid. There are also communication blackouts, and soldiers are now patrolling outside of the city hall in the largest city, Yangon. The coup and detentions come after days of escalating tensions between the government and the military. Military generals claim the last parliamentary elections were fraudulent. International reactions are pouring in over the detention of Myanmar's de facto leader Aung San Suu Kyi and other political figures during a military coup. The UN has strongly condemned the detentions, urging Myanmar's military to respect the will of the people. Washington called for the immediate release of detained officials, warning the Myanmar's military of response from the U.S. The British Prime Minister Boris Johnson and EU officials denounced the coup in the Southeast Asian country. Australia, Japan, Indonesia, and China also reacted and called for a lawful and peaceful resolution to the crisis. Myanmar's Rohingya Muslims, who have taken refuge in neighboring Bangladesh, slammed the coup and called for international assistance for the restoration of the democracy. Earlier, we talked to the international lawyer Barry Grossman about the root cause of tensions in Myanmar.
Military junta, which has always been sitting there in the background, might have something to say about the direction the country's been moving in or not moving, as the case may be. And of course, the junta, along with opposition parties, have taken the position that the recent election in 2020, in November, was also replete with election fraud. And it's worth noting that in that election that the NLD, that is Aung San Suu Kyi's party, won 396 out of 476 seats. So that was really very much a massive win for them. But even the Election Commission has admitted that there were some substantial problems with election lists. And of course, the opposition have claimed, along with the military, that there were millions, literally 8 million individual cases of election fraud that they identified, something disputed by the Election Commission. But it's also important to recall that as far as elections go and democracy goes, many electorates were banned from participating in the election. The entire state of Rakhine was, to one extent or another, excluded. Certainly, Rohingya Muslims that remain in Myanmar were excluded from voting, as well as some other ethnic minorities. So it's hard to really see that even the 2020 election is some kind of pillar of democracy.
Russia has lashed out at the U.S. and the European Union after they denounced Moscow's response to recent protests in the country. Dmitry Polyansky, Russia's first deputy permanent representative to the U.N., accused the EU of pursuing double standards toward Moscow. That after EU foreign policy chief Josep Borrell said that Russia has resorted to widespread detentions and disproportionate use of force against protesters and journalists. The Russian foreign ministry also accused the U.S. of gross interference in the country's affairs after Washington made a similar allegation. Several Russian cities have witnessed rallies in the past days over the detention of opposition figure Alexei Navalny. Hundreds have been arrested during the demos, which the Kremlin calls unauthorized. Another incident of police brutality in the U.S., body cam footage released by police in the city of Rochester shows officers spraying a 9-year-old black girl with pepper spray while handcuffed. The girl was seen being forced to get inside a patrol car while she was crying and calling for her father. The Rochester Police Department claimed the officers responded to a report of family trouble and used force when the girl refused to follow commands. However, Rochester's mayor condemned the force against the kid and pledged an internal review of the city's law enforcement practices. Also, the city's police chief called the incident unacceptable. The footage sparked fresh outrage over police brutality against African Americans. U.S. police are infamous for racial profiling against minorities, especially people of color. France has imposed tighter border controls to try to stem the spread of COVID-19 as the continent is struggling with the coronavirus and its new variants. French border police have turned away passengers bound for non-European Union countries. This comes as the country shut its borders to all but essential travel to and from countries outside the bloc. Over the weekend, the number of COVID-19 patients in French hospitals hit a nine-week high. In the UK, Prime Minister Boris Johnson said the country's infection rates remain at a very high level. There can be no premature easing of lockdown measures. Britain has already tightened restrictions over a more transmissible strain of COVID-19 detected in the country. COVID-19 pandemic and its economic impacts have turned out to be a curse for workers around the world, but a boom for billionaires. Over the past year, the richest people on earth have seen their wealth grow, while millions were out of their jobs. Similarly, people have been losing their income at unprecedented levels. Is there a global recovery plan on the horizon?
The coronavirus pandemic battered the global economy like nothing else has done for decades. Prolonged nationwide lockdowns in some countries and mismanagement of the crisis in others have all contributed to 2020 becoming one of the gloomiest years for the global economy. It's not surprising to learn, according to a new report from the International Labor Organization, that workers around the world have lost $3.7 trillion since the pandemic began. Globally, 8.8% of working hours were lost, and 114 million people experienced employment loss, what the report called an unprecedented level. What's shocking is another report that made headlines. Billionaires around the world, who initially suffered massive losses like everyone else, have seen their wealth increase by $3.9 trillion as the entire globe has been grappling with the impacts of the deadly respiratory disease. That figure, according to the Oxfam report, is enough to vaccinate every single person on Earth against the coronavirus and help them stay out of poverty.
It's a new normal, but I don't think it's a sustainable new normal. So the level of increase in wealth is enormous. And it's already coming not out of the market system now, which is what caused the inequality before the financial crisis. It's now coming out of the impact of government policy. And this is really the ineffectiveness of government policy led by mainstream economists who have no idea of the role of inequality really in society. Most of their models talk about a representative agent where they lump together income from wages and income from profits as if we both receive them equally. So that level of naivety lies behind policies that believe we can revive the economies by boosting the wealth of the wealthy.
In the meantime, the workers may have to wait for a decade to be able to recover the losses they sustained. The report also estimates between 200 million to 500 million people may have fallen into poverty during 2020.
Late last year, American media reported that U.S. billionaires witnessed their net worth grow up to $4 trillion during this outbreak. That figure is more than the cost of President Joe Biden's proposed coronavirus stimulus package, which would include $2,000 checks for American citizens. In the meantime, with a decline of over 10%, Americans had the worst loss of income in the year 2020. Also, 8 million people in the U.S. have fallen into poverty in recent months. The inequality has been observed in the world's other major economies also. Is there a remedy to this enormous disparity, or are we looking at a new norm after the pandemic ends?
And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
Diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
From the very heart of evergreen forests, under the starry sky of the desert, with the radiance of silver-colored sand, in the midst of proud mountains, close up, Iran.
Hello. I am Mitra, an Iranian nature traveler. To know more about the wonders and beauties of magnificent Iran, keep me company. Today, I'm visiting one of the beautiful parks of Tehran. The beautiful Chitgar Forest Park in the west of the capital city is our today's destination. Chitgar Forest Park, with an area of 950 hectares of land, is one of the biggest parks of Tehran. Chitgar Forest Park is divided into the eastern and western parts. The western part includes parking, pergolas, restaurants and coffee shops, as well as a cycling loop. The length of this cycling loop is 6 kilometers. In the eastern part also, there are cycling and horse riding loops. Chitgar Lake is located adjacent to this park. The flora of this park is diverse. 53% of the trees include Eldarica pine, Arizona cypress, and Platycladus orientalis. Also, about 47% of this park's trees are broadleaf trees, including robinia, common ash, elm, maple, and oak. I am now in Chitgar Park. It's sunny and most suitable for hiking. There are a lot of families here who have come for a tour, a hike, or exercising. Some people are walking, some others are running, and I can see a team of youths here who are playing volleyball. Chitgar Park has one of the best cycling loops of Tehran. I am now at the beginning of the long-distance cycling route. On my right side, there is the fast cycling route where professional cyclists ride. And here I am where the bikes are rented. There are different types of bikes here. Bikes for children or adults, tandem bikes, and triplet cycles. Very interesting. Eastern side of the park, and here I am in a manege. Here is an enclosed area in which horses and riders are trained. Wow, what a beautiful black horse. I wish I had brought some sugar cubes with myself. Horses love sugar. Thank you. Walking in Chitgar Park is really enjoyable. Oh, look at there! A gray fox with a long, pretty tail. Oh, well, my loud voice scared the poor animal and it ran away. Ah, what a pity. In Chitgar Park, there are also squirrels, mynah, and magpie. I can't stop walking in such a beautiful park. Until next time, goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
عليٌ حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the sermons and letters and sayings of Imam Ali alayhi salam. We are at the moment discussing about the qualities of the pious people based on the sermon number 184 from Nahjul Balagha. And as Imam Ali alayhi salam powerfully, in the most eloquent of manners, explains to us the importance of piety, the wonder of piety, and how it causes the human existence to achieve the pinnacles of perfection and closeness to God. And he explains the different aspects of piety until he reaches this phrase where he talks about contentment, where he says that a pious person is one whose soul is in a state of contentment, qani'atan nafsu. And we discussed previously that one of the effects of being pious, being content, being in a state of contentment, is that a person reaches a state of internal balance and contentment, and also not only is he content within, he's also peaceful outside with the people, because of the fact that he doesn't have any extra greed to go and look for what people have. And we started discussing about one of the advices that Luqman gives to his son, where he says, "Waqna biqismillahi liyasfu aishuk." He says that be content with what God has given you, what God has divided for you, so that your life becomes good and wholesome.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, adding to what Luqman alayhi salam told his son, after that phrase when he says, وَقْنَعْ بِقِسْمِ اللَّهِ لِيَصْفُوا عَيْشُكَ, he goes on to say, فَإِنْ أَرَدْتَ أَنْ تَجْمَعَ عِزَّ الدُّنْيَا فَاقْطَعْ طَمَعَكَ فِي أَيْدِ النَّاسِ. And if you want to become honorable in this world, you want to, you know, be a very honorable person, then do not be greedy. Cut your greed, slash it, don't allow it to be attached with what people have in their hands. فَإِنَّمَا بَلَغَ الْأَنْبِيَاءُ وَالصِّدِّقُونَ مَا بَلَغُوا بِقَطْعِ طَمَعِهِمْ. He says that why should you stop greed and be content? It's because whatever levels the prophets and the great truthful sages were able to achieve was because of them cutting that greed, cutting away the greed towards what other people have. So when a person is able to maintain that state of contentment, then of course he is able to bring about that perfection that is within him, to be able to even be close to the prophets and the truthful people. So, if you want honor in this world, then do that. And actually, what is honor? Inshallah, we'll come to that. What is honor itself? Honor, if you go and see, it means that a person doesn't fall into the trap, doesn't become humiliated by being attached to lowly things like his greed. I mean, it's clear. Lowly things that are of the animalistic level. Honor is when you look for something higher than that. Look for what is truly yours, what Allah wants you to achieve. In one of the narrations, Imam Baqir alayhi salam, the fifth holy Imam, says, Bi'sal abdu, abdun lahu tama'un yakuduhu, wa bi'sal abdu, abdun lahu raghbatun tudilluhu. He says, the worst of slaves is that slave who is driven by his greed. And the worst of slaves is that slave that has longing towards things that are going to make him disgraced in this world and in the hereafter. So that means the worst, according to this narration, the worst of drivers, the worst of feelings is this greed, looking for something that is going to cause humiliation in this world and in the hereafter.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, when we come to this particular phrase where Imam Baqir alayhi salam says that, you see, the worst of slave is the one who is being driven by his greed, right? And that is actually a state whereby a person is humiliated, is disgraced. It's because, see, disgrace is what? Disgrace and dishonor is when a person, you know, looks for things that are lowly, that are very primitive, that a person is able to leave things that are very high and great and grand and go towards things that are lowly, weak, and at a state of annihilation, you know, these type of things. That is what is called humiliation and disgrace. You see? And exactly Imam Muhammad Baqir alayhi salam here is saying that, you see, when a person is driven by his greed, this is becomes what his value is and worth is in the society and within himself and in the creation. As such, let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He saves us from the state of disgrace. And have you noticed yourself that people who look for, people who are greedy, people who look for worldly things, even want to steal things from others, want what other people have and are not content, they end up becoming disgraced in the society, disliked in the society. And this is because of the true state that a human being has inside him. He realizes, he or she realizes that these things are bad, they are disgraceful. So let us pray to Allah to help us avoid these states. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال هناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The article you're about to hear has appeared in the Truth Out website under the heading, If Biden Wants to Confront White Supremacy, He Must Also End the War on Terror. Stay with us for more of the piece by the Truth Out website. Addressing the ravages of white supremacy in the aftermath of the Trump administration, U.S. President Joe Biden referred in his inauguration speech to a rise in political extremism, white supremacy, and domestic terrorism that we must confront and we will defeat. Joe Biden is the first U.S. president to have explicitly named white supremacy in his inauguration speech, a fact that may seem like a welcome recognition and one that signifies progress. However, especially in the light of his stressing the need for expanded domestic terrorism designations, which would primarily impact black and indigenous peoples and other communities of color, his statement was a reminder of how narrowly white supremacism is viewed, despite being entrenched in every social, cultural, economic, and political institution in the United States. In the same vein, incoming Secretary of Defense Lloyd Austin asserted in his opening statement in his confirmation hearing, "We also owe our people a working environment free of discrimination, hate, and harassment. And if confirmed, I will fight hard to stamp out sexual assault and to rid our ranks of racists and extremists. The job of the Department of Defense is to keep America safe from our enemies, but we can't do that if some of those enemies lie within our own ranks." Both leader statements treat white supremacy as something that can be removed in an almost surgical way. Solving the problem of white supremacy, then, is seen as a simple matter of removing those who embody it. The mainstream reaction to the Capitol breach also exemplifies this misperception of the roots of white supremacy. Coming on the heels of Donald Trump's final days in office, the breach of the U.S. Capitol building solidified what many saw as the accumulation of Donald Trump's toxicity and the white supremacist threat that he had ignited and mobilized. Since then, questions abound on how this could have happened, revealing how many Americans only recognize the most overt expressions of white supremacy. While evidence of members of law enforcement being involved in the violence has emerged, departments have begun to investigate and remove some with ties to white supremacist groups from their positions. Within a broader analysis of the white supremacy of U.S. policing itself, however, this approach reduces the problem of white supremacy to one that is manifested only within individuals and not systems. Incredulous of the fact that something like the breach of the Capitol could happen in the United States, many have decried the violence as something that would happen in Arab countries. For example, CNN commentator Van Jones laments that where we're headed looks more like Syria than the United States of America. In a USA Today opinion editorial, a foreign correspondent relates that in writing about the attack on Congress, my hands trembled with the gravity of the fact that this insurrection didn't happen in places in North Africa and the Middle East, but here in the United States of America, on sacred ground of our Capitol's legislative floor. For the last two decades, state violence rooted in white supremacy has operated under the guise of the war on terror, and so far, there is little reason to believe this will change under the Biden administration. Large swathes of the American public remain ignorant of the fact that much of the contemporary violence in Arab countries stems from the same source as the violence being experienced domestically, white supremacy. While the history of state violence within the United States is rooted in white supremacy, the examples of Arab countries, particularly in the context of the now almost two decades long war on terror, should not serve as a comparison to violence within U.S. borders, but rather recognized as extensions of it. While the United States contends internally with endemic white supremacist violence, it's also time to reckon with the repercussions the United States' white supremacy has outside of its borders. For the last two decades, state violence rooted in white supremacy has operated under the guise of war on terror. And so far, there is little reason to believe this will change under the Biden administration. From the day that George W. Bush first declared the so-called War on Terror in 2001, citizens of countries all over the world, particularly in the Middle East and North Africa, have felt the wrath of the United States targeting mostly non-white Muslim-majority countries. Whether in the form of war and occupation in Afghanistan and Iraq, drone strikes in Somalia and Yemen, or America's proxy war in Syria, the so-called War on Terror has relied on a distinct form of dehumanization rooted in white supremacy and laced with Islamophobia. The reach of War on Terror has, however, has extended beyond Muslim-majority countries abroad. One example is the Bush administration's 2007 creation of Africa Command, or AFRICOM, which is headquartered in Germany in Europe and operates in 54 African countries. Some Muslim majority and others not. Operating under the veil of the supposed imperative to fight terrorism wherever it is found and largely free from public scrutiny, AFRICOM embodies white supremacy and white neocolonialism. If that's not cause for horror, then consider what was revealed in the Senate Intelligence Committee's report on CIA torture in 2014. Among the findings of the report were that prisoners were rectally fed, died from hypothermia, deprived of sleep, and contained in small, tight spaces, among other forms of torture. Months before the report was released, in a White House news conference, then-President Barack Obama acknowledged U.S. torture, stating bluntly that we tortured some folks. To this day, no one in the U.S. government has been held accountable. This is a stark reminder of how narrowly the threat of white supremacy is viewed, only becoming a cause for concern when it impacts the United States, and in particular, white people in the United States directly. While millions of non-white Muslims around the world have been detained, some tortured and killed by the US, these actions are not generally treated as a consequence of white supremacy. Another example of white supremacist violence is exported is the Haditha massacre of 2005 in Iraq, where several US Marines killed 24 Iraqi civilians in cold blood. Instead of focusing on understanding how the United States war on terrorism apparatus led to this level of dehumanization of Iraqis, President George W. Bush dismissed it as a problem only at an individual level, stating that, in contrast with the direct perpetrators of the massacre, the Marine Corps is full of honorable people who understand the rules of war. In 2019, Donald Trump, commenting on the war in Afghanistan, stated that, I have plans in Afghanistan that if I wanted to win that war, Afghanistan would be wiped off the earth, the face of the earth. It would be gone. It would be over in literally 10 days. It goes without saying that Donald J. Trump would have never threatened a white Western country in this way. But he could when it came to Afghanistan, because non-white lives are considered to be both insignificant and inconsequential. This was made even clearer when Donald J. Trump pardoned two former soldiers, U.S. Army First Lieutenant Clint Lawrence and Major Matthew Goldstein. The former made soldiers shoot at Afghan civilians, resulting in the death of two Afghan civilians, whilst the latter solicited the help of two soldiers to bring the body of an Afghan civilian who he claimed was a bomb maker back to the base in order to burn him. In these two cases, white supremacy was the former soldiers' modus operandi, and also the force that made way for their pardons. These and many other examples demonstrate that whilst millions of non-white Muslims around the world have been detained, tortured, and killed by the United States Army, these actions are not generally treated as a consequence of white supremacy. Nor is white supremacy recognized as an integral reason for how a global and Islamophobic apparatus, the so-called war on terror, has been allowed to thrive. In all, if one is to confront white supremacy in its totality, this means that we must understand its place in the so-called war on terror and the way in which they intersect and fuel each other.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters 7300 kHz for the Indian subcontinent and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and IranSat or BAT 5 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Epic. Epic. Glory. Glory. Honor.
Honor.
This is Bahman, the month which reminds us of love and empathy.
Send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. We have been discussing the concept of the intellect, the importance of the intellect, the importance of thinking, actually. Because there's no point just having intellect, the point is using it. As we saw in one of our previous discussions, the concept of an aqil is the one that is wanted, not just the intellect. Intellect is something that, you know, in its essence, without being used by that person, in order to do what? To achieve that paradise by means of worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's, you know, it doesn't do anything. If it becomes weak and it becomes dusty and rusty, and you know, it'll just, you know, become useless. So in this tradition from Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, we see that the intellect is something that is not apparent to everybody. It is something that is concealed, something that is hidden. And that intellect is something that enables a person to be sincere in certain actions. So Imam Ali alayhi salam, Amir al-Mu'mineen, is reported to have said that the intellect is a veil concealed, or something that is concealed rather within a veil. And good character is manifest beauty. So hide your bodily imperfections with your good character, and combat your desires by veiling them with your intellect. In doing so, your love for others shall remain unblemished, and others' love for you shall become manifest. So we see here that there are two completely different things here, that or traits that the Imam has mentioned, that is extremely important. One obviously is the intellect and the purpose of the intellect, and the other is good character and the purpose of good character. Then we see that good character is that trait that conceals physical ugliness, meaning what? That when a person looks at somebody who, for example, may have a physical defect or may have some physical ugliness, you know, it's not really important to that person, because the good character will want a person to be with you regardless of how you look, regardless of, you know, how you might, you know, have certain scars somewhere. But that good character will draw people towards you, because it's a manifest beauty. And then on the other side, when we talk about the whims and the desires, the ability to combat these desires and these whims comes from the intellect. That one can only combat one's whims and desires by contemplating those results that will come up, or come out rather, from these whims and desires that a person, and these illicit actions that a person wishes to perform. What is the ramifications of them? And the only way a person will be able to understand these ramifications is by pondering, by using the intellect. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us that manifest beauty of good character, and that veil of the intellect over which we are able to cover, and we are able to manipulate, if you like, our desires in the right fashion. Inshallah, until next time, my dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio.